To Scripture, we all bring with us pre-understandings. By that I mean they're preconceived notions and understandings that we bring to the text. Not that we find necessarily in the text, but that we tend to bring to the text when we study Scripture. They have been formulated consciously and sometimes subconsciously before we ever study the text in detail. They can be good or they can be bad influences. They can be accurate and they can be inaccurate. Some of the places that we, or some of the sources, I guess I should say, of our pre-understandings can be Sunday school. All of us that grew up in Sunday school, we learned different accounts, biblical accounts. Sometimes we call them stories, and we don't mean that they're myths, but they're truths, but they're biblical accounts. And what we've learned in Sunday school, hopefully it's been mostly good, but sometimes may have not been quite accurate with what the Scriptures teach. We hear teachers on the radio. We've heard many different sermons. Many times we have or been in Bible studies, or even in our private reading of the Bible, we have developed pre-understandings that may not be consistent with the text. Other sources of pre-understandings are hymns. And especially this time of year, of Christmas, of remembering our Lord's birth, many of the hymns center around that, and quite frankly, many of them are not accurate, or not consistent with the text. Our pre-understandings are shaped by Christian music, even pop songs, sometimes jokes or art. And it may be art that you might see in a museum, but it also may be, I'll call it art, manger scenes. That affects how we think about the birth of our Christ, the manger scenes that we grew up with in our homes, or that we see in someone's yard or in a churchyard. Also, non-biblical literature, culture, both secular and Christian, have affected the way we think about Scripture, have given us pre-understandings that we bring to the text. And the challenge that we have every time we open the Scripture to study it is to submit our pre-understandings to the text to ensure that the text is our final authority, not some pre-understanding we have gotten from some other source. And I think especially at Christmas time, we bring to the text lots of pre-understandings. I know I've talked about this a lot over the years, but I think it's important to, again, submit our pre-understandings, our understanding of the text to Scripture, to ensure that Scripture is guiding our thinking. And this morning we are in Matthew chapter 2, and I think this is one of those areas, especially because of Christmas songs, that we have lots of pre-understandings that are not consistent with Scripture. So in my Bible, I have it open to Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to begin with verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Let's begin with prayer. Lord, as we come to this text, I pray that you will give us clarity of thought. We want to truly understand what Matthew intended to teach us and what you, Holy Spirit, intended to teach us through the text. And as we all have, I know, many pre-understandings about what is there, oftentimes that's not correct. So help to correct those this morning. Not only that we might understand what is truly in the text, but that we might understand the theological truths that spring from the text, so that we might live our lives in worship every day. Not just what we do on Sunday morning, but our lives truly may be lived in worship to you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew had at least two primary purposes. Number one, especially in these opening chapters, to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. But second, he wanted to explain God's kingdom program. Well, it's the first of those two that is he focuses on here in this text. And as I explained, we come to this text with many pre-understandings. And hymns have shaped our thinking a great deal on this because we've all sang the song, We Three Kings, right? Of Orient Are. And as you're going to see in this text, nowhere does it say there were three, and nowhere does it say that they were kings. What's interesting is when you study this text, you see that they're called magi, not kings. They were men of prominence, probably scholars who studied the star, and likely they were involved in politics as well as religion. Some were genuine truth seekers, some were quacks. And nowhere does it say that there were three of them, like we typically see in our manger scenes, as we're going to see a little bit later. They didn't come the same time the shepherds came. If we look carefully at the text, that becomes very clear because it begins, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So we know that this occurs after His birth, but we also see that it was in the days of King Herod that they came from the east and arrived where? In Jerusalem. Good, that's exactly right. They arrived in Jerusalem. And so, this is after Jesus' birth. They show up at Jerusalem, not at what we call the manger scene, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow night if you come back. They came to Jerusalem, and the text doesn't say how long after Jesus' birth, but just after Jesus' birth. And we'll get an indication a little bit later in the text how long that might have been. And what's interesting, it doesn't say three, it just says plural, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, I think the reason for three is because three gifts were brought. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So people have assumed over the years there are three. Sometime in the 5th century, someone gave them names. Caspar and Balthazar and Melchior. Now, I'm not exactly sure where they came up with those names and what those names mean, but someone gave them names. In fact, they were considered so special that someone in the 12th century claimed to have the Magi's skulls. Now, that sounds kind of creepy to us, but to some, at that period of time in history, the churches were filled with skulls and bones, and supposedly bones, finger bones of the apostles and pieces of the cross, and those became objects of worship rather than Christ being the object of worship. But someone literally claimed to have the Magi skulls, and I'm sure that there were three of them. I'm not positive of that, but I can guess that they had these three skulls. Well, nowhere in the text does it say that they were three. In fact, they came to Jerusalem, not to the place where Jesus was born. And we're going to learn a little bit later. I'll just point it out now in chapter 2, verse 11, that after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. So by this time, Mary and Joseph had most likely settled into a house in Bethlehem. Another thing that we do learn about the Magi is that they were from the east. The text, the word that we translate east here in the English text literally means from the direction of the rising sun, of course, which is in the east. And it typically stood for the Orient. They came looking for the King of the Jews, and they came for the express purpose of worshiping Him, which is really very shocking when you have Gentiles from the east that have come to worship the newborn Christ, and are not the newborn, the Christ child. Let me put it that way, because I don't believe He was newborn at this time. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. One of the questions that comes up in this text is, where did the Magi come from? Well, they came from the east, but specifically where? Another question that I have is, if these are Gentiles and they came from the east, how did they know about the Christ? How did they know that He was even to be born? How did they know that He was prophesied to be born in the Old Testament? Where did they get their information, in other words? And I have a theory I think is most likely. I suppose that you could come up with a number of different theories. I think they came from the Mesopotamian Valley, and I think which was formerly Babylon and later was conquered by the Persians. It's in modern-day Iraq. The Persians came from modern-day Iran. The Iranians today, they're Persians. And the Babylonians came from modern-day Iraq. And if you remember your Old Testament history of the Scripture, Daniel was taken captive, I think, probably in 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar three times came to Jerusalem and took Jews captive. In 605, I think it's 597, and then finally in 586, he destroyed Jerusalem and took other captives. Daniel, I think, was one of those earlier captives, not in 586, but earlier. Daniel became quite famous in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 2 of Daniel, it's recorded that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he brought together all his magicians and his conjurers, they're called. Actually, in the Greek text, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, they're called magus or magi, and the sorcerers. And he asked them to tell him his dream and give him the interpretation. And none of them could do that. And he was furious. He was going to put them all to death. Daniel heard about that, and Daniel offered to interpret the dream. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord revealed Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he came and in the interpretation, and he revealed that then to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, a very powerful man. Daniel became then the chief prefect over all of the magi, all of the wise men, we might call them, lump all of them together in Babylon. And it's my belief, and again, there's no way to prove any of this, but I think it's consistent with Scripture, and it very likely that Daniel had taught the Magi, or the wise men in Babylon at that time, about the Messiah, and about the prophecies that the Messiah was coming. And that was passed down through the centuries, and it caused them to search for this star that they believed would indicate that the Messiah had been born. Now, when we mention the star, that raises a whole other set of questions, doesn't it? What was the star that's talked about in the Bible? And many have come up with different theories. Some say it was a comet. Some say it was a nova or an intergalactic star that exploded and flared up and shined for a bright period of time. Others think that it was a conjunction of two planets. A conjunction of two heavenly bodies simply means that they're very close together. Sometime you've seen that. Maybe I've seen it a number of times when the moon and Venus will be in conjunction for a night. You'll see them very close together. And then, of course, the moon in its orbit travels much quicker and it moves away. So they're usually only close for a night. But two stars, and this is... There's a video, someone showed me a video of this one time. Someone claimed that you could go back because of our solar system really works like, not just the solar system, but the entire Milky Way. Everything works like clockwork. And you can determine, based on science and astronomy, you can determine where a planet was at the time of Jesus. And so some have gone back and determined that two planets came in conjunction. In other words, they came very close together and it shone brightly. And usually it's mentioned planets such as Jupiter and Saturn. I don't buy any of those explanations. And I'll talk about it more as we get into the text. I think it was a supernatural luminous sign in the heavens that they saw. Some, like John MacArthur, claim that it was the glory of the Lord, or the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And we read about that. We will read about it tomorrow night in Acts chapter 2 when we talk about how the angel appeared to the shepherds and the glory of the Lord shone around him. Some believe that that's what that was that they saw. We can't be certain. Again, we're speculating, but we want to speculate on the best information we can gain from the text. I think the astonishing thing, though, to me at least, is that here you have a group of foreigners from somewhere in the east, possibly Babylon, or what had formerly been Babylon, and they are really the only ones, or virtually, there might have been two others, if they were still alive, in Jerusalem that was aware that the Christ child, the King of the Jews, had been born. Those two were Anna and Simeon that are talked about in Luke 2. Simeon was an old man, and Anna was aged as well, and so they might have not even been alive at this time. But you have these foreigners, and no one else is even aware that Jesus, the Christ, has been born. And this is some time after His birth. Let's pick up the text in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem and of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." At this time, the text doesn't tell us that the star is leading them. It will later tell us that after they leave, the Magi leave Jerusalem, or whatever the light happened to be, the heavenly light that they saw. But they would have naturally come to Jerusalem looking for the King of the Jews that had been born. Jerusalem was the center of worship for the Jewish people. The temple was located there as the only place that they were allowed to offer sacrifices was in the temple. The religious leaders made Jerusalem their home. And so it was the natural place for the Magi to come. And they came inquiring, the text tells us, they had come asking or saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And the term "saying" is in a tense that means that this was something that they were continually doing. It doesn't say that they immediately came to Herod. It says they came to Jerusalem. So they were likely asking people, "Where's the King of the Jews?" Assuming that, hey, everybody should know this, right? The King of the Jews has been born. This should have been a time of celebration in Jerusalem. And yet nobody seems to know. And the text tells us that Herod, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The term "troubled" means inward turmoil. All of us have had times of inward turmoil when things are just not right in our lives, or we're going through some difficult time or period in our lives, and you have this churning in your stomach, and life is just not right. Things aren't right in your life. And that's how that they were feeling. It's a strong term. And everyone that heard about this, especially King Herod, was in turmoil. And I think one of the reasons for this, now, again, this is speculation because the text doesn't say how many there were, but I think it's very likely that there were more than three. The text just says there were magi, plural. And so there could have been 10, 12. I know that messes up our mind and our manger scenes and our songs. But there could have been a number of magi. And it's possible that they traveled with a large contingent of soldiers and servants. So you could see why, if you have this large group of individuals coming into town and all into Jerusalem, and although these magi weren't kings, they were men of prominence, they had wealth, They were men of prestige, likely of power. They had the appearance and the demeanor of royalty. And they're asking about this king of the Jews, and nobody seems to have any idea what they're talking about. And everybody is troubled. And King Herod in particular, I think, is troubled and has inner turmoil. If you study the history of King Herod, you realize that he really, the title King of the Jews really did not belong to him. He wasn't a descendant of any kings or of any prominent Jews for that matter. He wasn't even fully a Jew. He was half Idumean. The Idumeans had settled in the southern part of Israel after the deportation in 586 BC. And so the Idumeans had settled there. And so Herod was half Idumean. He had manipulated his way to the throne, was named King of the Jews by Rome because of his manipulation and even by force. When you study about how he solidified his kingdom, he killed a lot of people. He had to take out a lot of people to solidify himself as King of the Jews. And once he became king, he ruthlessly guarded his throne. If anyone, family member or not, got in his way, he removed them. He murdered them, including wives, children, close associates. In fact, it's recorded, nobody knows for sure if Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire, really says this, but it's reported that Caesar Augustus said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." And there's a little, in Greek, there's a little turn on the words. I would be rather be Herod's pig, his hoos, than his son, his huios. Because the pig has a better likelihood of living long than his sons do because of his ruthlessness. So when Herod heard the king of the Jews had been born, you know what Herod wants to do. He wants to remove him. But he doesn't know anything about this king, or he knows very little. The one thing that he does know, and I find this interesting, and in fact, I find this very interesting. When Herod, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them. Now notice what the text says. Where the Messiah, or your Bible may say Christ. Christ is the Greek term for the Old Testament term translated Messiah. Where the Messiah was to be born. He understood that they were talking about not just a future king. They're talking about the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. But to the Jewish mind of the time, the promised Messiah was going to be primarily a political Messiah. So for Herod, he felt unbelievably, no doubt felt unbelievably threatened by this. Herod doesn't know where the Messiah is to be born, so who does he call? He called the religious leaders. In fact, it says that he calls all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he asks, where's the Messiah to be born? And they answer from Micah 5:2. The prophet said, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." Again, a ruler who's going to shepherd my people. And for Herod, this was a threat. So he learns from the religious leaders that it's Bethlehem. And so he speaks to the Magi, and he calls them, and he does it secretly. Again, Herod was, he was like a fox. He lasted a long time on the throne in Israel because he was, well, for a lot of reasons, but one, because he was very sly. And so he calls the Magi secretly, and he determines the exact time the star appeared. And why does he want to know this? Because Herod's thinking ahead. When did this star appear? That's going to give me an indication of how old this child is. He understood that. And we're going to see that come into play in a very, very sad text in just a little bit. And then he tells them, Go and search, sends them to Bethlehem. Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him, which was not at all his intentions. His intention was to remove the threat. Or at least what he perceived as a threat. Another thing that I find interesting in this particular text is that you have now a group of people that are aware that the Magi, at least, have claimed that the King of the Jews, the Messiah, has been born. And they're aware of the place where the prophets say he was to be born, is Bethlehem. Herod knows. The religious leaders certainly know. And the Magi know. And the thing that astonishes me is that the religious leaders, who should have been most interested in this, are indifferent. They're not interested at all. And I say that because Bethlehem from Jerusalem is 5 to 6 miles. Cheryl and I have been on that road a couple of times when we visited Israel. It's a short distance. You didn't have to go very far. And the fact that the religious leaders are not even interested enough to find out if the Messiah, the King of the Jews, had truly been born by traveling 5 or 6 miles, that speaks a whole lot about their hearts. They had no heart for God. They were going through the motions religiously. They had set up a religious system that they were following, but they had no heart for God. They had no heart for God's plan, which meant sending the Messiah. I think in some ways, like Herod, they were more interested in protecting their positions as religious leaders. And the tragedy is, I think, that too often we can be more like the religious leaders than the Magi who were willing to travel long distances to worship Christ. I think too many times we can come to the Lord's house and we can sit or we can worship. And it can even happen up to us up here. Is you can just go through the motions. You can mouth the words. But your heart's not in it. And if that's the case, we have to ask ourselves, what does that reveal about our devotion to Christ, if that's true? And I don't think it's true about Christians all of the time, but I think it can be true. I think we can become so wrapped up in other things, the things of the world, that our devotion to Christ, we can become indifferent in our devotion to Christ. It's a challenge that we all need to grapple with at times if we find our hearts becoming indifferent. Well, let's pick up the text in verse 9. We join the Magi again. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Again, that doesn't sound like a typical star. It doesn't sound like planets. I watched a movie on this or a documentary someone made on this, and there are times when planets do appear to back up because of they don't really, but it just appears to us that way. But I don't think this planets, and I don't think it's a star. I think this is a supernatural work of God, of supernatural light, in which God now from Jerusalem to Bethlehem leads them not only to Bethlehem, which they could have found their way fairly easily, but leads them to the place and stood over the place where the child was. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And I love that phrase. I think that is one of the greatest phrases in this entire account. It's like Matthew piles up words. He could have said they were very joyous, but he didn't. He said they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's a superlative language that emphasizes the unbelievable joy that they were experiencing when they saw the star appear, or when they saw the light appear that led them to where the Christ child was. In verse 10, or verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him. Now, notice, I want you to notice, this is where the language, I think, is very important, because it makes it very clear. After coming to the house, they see the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped. Who did they worship? Jesus. They didn't worship Mary. We assume Joseph is there and maybe some others, but they worshipped Jesus. And notice further, then opening their treasures, they presented, who did they present the gifts to? To Jesus. The gifts are for Jesus. They presented to Him, to Jesus, gifts of gold. One of the, probably the most highly prized symbol of material wealth throughout history is gold. And frankincense, which was a very costly, fragrant-smelling incense, and myrrh, not as costly as frankincense, but another valuable incense. And they bring the very finest of their gifts, and they bring to Him to worship. There's something else here that we really can't see in the English text that I want to draw your attention to. When it says that they worshipped Him, they fell to the ground and worshipped Him. The language here, the term worship is the term proskuneo. I think I put this in your notes, which I know doesn't mean anything to you, but that's the Greek term. It means to bow down and to worship. But what's interesting, there's a particular grammatical construction that's linked with this term to fall down and worship, proskuneo, which often indicates, and many times indicates, the worship of deity, that deity, God, is the object of their worship. And I really believe what Matthew is doing is he's telling us that, telling his readers, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is, so far in this text we've seen, He's the King of the Jews. But Jesus is God. He's deity. And I really think that's the emphasis of the language that he uses here. In fact, a couple of examples, Revelation 4:10, 7:11, 11:16, every one of those instances are instances you read about in Revelation where the 24 elders fall down and worship the Lord. In one of them, they cast their crowns before His throne. It's that type of worship. It's a sort of falling on your face. And remember, these are men of prominence. I picture them wearing the finest clothes, coming in and seeing Mary with the child Jesus. Probably getting close to 2 years old at this time, we'll see in the text. The text suggests that. And they fall down and they worship. And they bring out the very finest of their gifts. And I think one of the lessons the Magi teach us is that worship is costly. It costs us our time, doesn't it? And if you come to worship, you have to plan. You have to say, we're going to church to worship today. And you get up in the morning and you have to maybe get up earlier than you'd like to on a weekend. And in all honesty, is that big a price to pay? It's not, but in our minds, we make it a big price sometimes. It costs us our time. In fact, most of us, if you just look at your calendar, you can determine what you value most. And if worship is included there and it's a priority, you know that that's important. Second, it costs us our treasures. We bring our treasures. The Magi brought their very best. And we bring our gifts. And we might say, you know, I could spend this money on this or I could spend it on that. But we bring our gifts because we are coming. We're coming. Sometimes we say we're going to church. What we are coming to do is to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the eternal Son of God who came and died for us. That's what we are doing. But there's another thing that it costs. And I thought about this for quite a while, and I think it's true. It costs us our self-absorption. It costs us our self-absorption. All of us still struggle with the sin nature and can tend to be self-absorbed. I looked up the term absorption to make sure I wanted to use that term in the Webster's Dictionary. And one of the definitions, I found this very interesting, one of the definitions of absorption is the entire occupation of the mind. Isn't that interesting? What are our minds occupied with? What are our minds absorbed with? Honestly, a lot of the times, me, right? A lot of the times we can be very, very self-absorbed. I can. At least I can speak for myself and say that's true. But in worship, who should be our focus? Should we come to worship and think, oh, they're playing those songs again. And oh, the preacher's preaching too long. And oh, this person didn't say hi to me. They must be mad at me. Or oh, this and that and this and that. And it becomes all about who? Us. Is that worship? It's not. Worship costs us. We have to be able to remove ourselves from the center, the focus of our minds, and Christ needs to be the focus. We come to worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of the Jews. We come to worship the eternal second person of the Trinity, eternal Son of God, and He becomes my focus. And that can be a battle. That can be a battle because we still struggle with that sin nature. But the Magi came, and you can see their minds were not absorbed with themselves. They were occupied from the... And I don't know how long. It would be interesting, wouldn't it? Maybe most of their lives, they had been occupied with this idea of the coming of Christ. I don't know how long it had been. And we don't even know the background. When we get to heaven, maybe we'll learn all the background of this. But they were occupied. They came long distance. I'll talk about that in just a little bit more. Over many days, over probably through difficult circumstances, rain, shine, I don't know what all the weather was like. And they came because their minds were occupied with worshiping the Messiah. Verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. So we have two dreams here. First of all, the Magi are warned in a dream by God not to return to their country another way. Don't go back to Herod, in other words. Don't report to Herod. Now when they had gone, verse 13, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And again, we learn, as I have said earlier, Herod's intention was not at all to come worship the Christ child. He wanted to kill him. He wanted to destroy him. And I can't imagine what that moment was like after Joseph had that dream where the angel of the Lord spoke to him and told him this. And I can imagine him waking up. Have you ever had a dream and you wake up and your heart's just pounding? That's what I imagine with Joseph. His heart's pounding and he's trying to think. He's trying to think what he should do. And he shakes to Mary. And he begins to tell her. And her heart starts pounding. And she scoops up the child Jesus. And they grabbed the things the Magi had brought them. No doubt God was using this to provide for them while they're in Egypt. I mean, God is that sovereign. He plans that far ahead, even though we can't see what's down the road. He prepares us for what's down the road. And that's what He was doing with Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus. And they step out into the night. And they leave for Egypt. Verse 14. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and they left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. With hatred raging in his heart, he comes up with a plan to eliminate the child that had been born king of the Jews. Remember, he learned from the Magi when the star first appeared, and so he calculates. And that's why he kills every child 2 years old, and under. He kills them because he knows that's every male child. That's about how old Jesus would have been. Somewhere close to 2 years old, maybe a little bit less. Herod's soldiers carry out the grisly orders. Matthew tells us, it fulfills a passage from Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. To understand the background of this text, you need to go back and read in Jeremiah 31. And what's going on is the prophet is referring to the sorrow the Jews are going to experience when they are taken captive into Babylon. Rachel, if you remember, of course, wouldn't have been alive at that time. But Rachel was one of the wives of Jacob, who became known as Israel, from whom the 12 tribes came. She was also the mother of Joseph. None of the 12 tribes are named Joseph. Instead, you have Joseph's two sons representing two of the tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, as well as she was the mother of Benjamin. And so in some ways she represents the nation of Israel that was taken into captivity. Ramah is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the place where Jewish captives were assembled for deportation, where they were brought before they were taken into captivity in 586 into Babylon. So the idea of Rachel weeping for her children, Rachel represents Israel, and the lamentations of all the Jewish mothers who wept over Israel's great tragedy in the days of Jeremiah, as well as the tragedy that occurred in Bethlehem. She typifies the mothers of Bethlehem weeping bitterly over the massacre of their children by Herod in his attempts to kill the Messiah. It's beyond comprehension, isn't it? I mean, in our minds, we cannot even comprehend how someone could be so wicked and so evil. Yet we know from Scripture that there is a wicked one behind all of this wickedness, intent on destroying the Messiah, and it's Satan. John 8:44, Jesus, speaking to some of the Jews, said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." Satan's heart is filled with evil, with desires to murder. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. In fact, he's the father of lies. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he, Satan, is a liar and the father of lies. John 10, 10 and 11, Jesus spoke and said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Speaking of Satan, I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Sadly, we live in a culture where Satan is still active, working through those who submit to his desires and his directions, not only to murder, but in their hostility towards Christ. What do we learn from this text that we can apply to our lives? I think it's essential each time that we study a passage of Scripture is that we look for theological truths that are true not only at that time but for all time. And in this text, I want to think particularly about theological truths concerning worship. Number one, the first truth I want to think about with you just a little bit is God's Word is what shapes and directs our worship. In John 4:24, we see this truth reflected as well. True worshipers, Jesus said, are those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. In fact, Jesus said these are the type of worshipers that the Father seeks. True worshipers worship in spirit. I think that's referring from the heart. It could be from the Holy Spirit, but I typically think from the heart. But worship in truth. Our worship is true insofar it is reflected by the truths of how God has revealed Himself in Scripture. That's so essential when we think about worship. Because if our understanding of how God has revealed Himself in Scripture is faulty, our worship will be faulty. And I think that's true in too many instances today. God has revealed Himself in Scripture so that we can know Him and that we can love Him and that we can serve Him. Our worship, the worshipers that God seeks, are those who worship in spirit and truth. And truth is that which is consistent with Scripture. And so the better you and I know God through our study of Scripture, and that's why it's so important not to rely on preconceived understandings of what Scripture says, but to accurately and clearly understand what the Scriptures are teaching. Because our worship is impacted by our understanding of God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. God's Word is what shapes and directs our worship. Second, Jesus Christ is the focus of our worship. Jesus Christ is the focus of our worship. It's not me. When I come to worship and I think it's about me, my focus is in all the wrong place, is totally in the wrong place. Jesus Christ is the focus of worship. I love one of the things about the book of Revelation. I think many people miss this. Is everybody wants to look in Revelation for understand what's coming up in the future. But one of the things I love about Revelation are the worship scenes. Especially beginning in chapter 4. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Unbelievable scenes of worship and truths about who God is. One of those worship scenes that I love to read is in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard, and this scene is taking place in heaven in God's presence. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. Just countless angels. Imagine that voice, how loud that would be. Some of you have been in football stadiums and where the noise is just so loud. Imagine what it's going to be in heaven when the voices of angels are worshiping the Lord. I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them is myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Who's the focus? Jesus. Jesus should be the focus of our worship. And every creature created which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who is on the throne and to the Lamb, so this worship of the Father and the Lamb, the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And what did the elders do? Proskuneo. They fell down and they worshiped. They fell down and they worshiped. It takes work, as I mentioned earlier, because our tendency is to be so occupied with ourselves, but to come to worship and take ourselves out of the focus and be occupied with Christ and worship Him. Number three, another theological truth I think we can learn from this text. And I spent a lot of time thinking about this one. Personal sacrifice is the privilege of our worship. I think most of us probably think personal sacrifice is the duty of our worship. Our personal sacrifice is the obligation of our worship. When in reality, personal sacrifice is the privilege of our worship. How privileged do you think those magi felt when they fell down before Christ and worshiped Him? And think of the sacrifices, leaving their homes, bringing their gifts, traveling. I wrote it down somewhere. I don't even remember where it was. Hundreds of miles, literally. Hundreds of miles. And coming and falling down for Him. Do you think they considered that a privilege or an obligation? Do you think giving those gifts was a privilege or an obligation? It's a privilege. And when we begin to think of that, our giving on Sunday morning, our worship, spending our time together worshiping the Lord, when we begin to understand that worship is a privilege, it totally changes our perspective. It's not a duty. It's not an obligation. Do we have to go to worship today? Sometimes kids ask. Maybe sometimes adults ask that. Do we have to go to the worship? No, we don't have to. But we have the privilege of going to worship. Because worship is a privilege. Lord, I just think this is such a wonderful text, and it's so easily misunderstood because we come to it with many preconceived ideas, many pre-understandings that we have gained over the years through teaching that's maybe not been consistent with Scripture, through songs, hymns, works of art, whatever it is. But in this text, we've learned some very valuable truths. We've learned these valuable truths about worship and what worship really is and what worship really should be. And so, God, help us to be people of the Word, shaping our thinking and our worship by how You have revealed Yourself in Your Word. Help us to be people that set aside our self-absorption, being occupied with ourselves and putting You central in our lives so that You are the center of our worship. So that You are the one we come to worship. And help us to be people that really grasp what a privilege it is to be here. An unbelievable privilege. Not only to be here with our Christian brothers and sisters, but to be here gathered together with others who know You and love You and serve You, to lift our voices and our hearts in worship and to walk out the doors of this place to live a life of worship. And if there's anyone here today that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, my prayer is that You are convicting their heart right now of their sin, that they need a Savior. And that through the Holy Spirit, You're drawing them to Yourself and doing Your work of regeneration, that they might respond by faith to You, Jesus. repenting from their sin, turning from their sin, and turning to You as Savior and Lord, believing that You died on the cross to pay for their sins and rose again victorious over sin and death on the third day. And that right now, they're trusting You alone, Jesus, to save them and give them the gift of eternal life. Thank You, Lord. We worship You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.